All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So glad to have you tuning in and joining us for our Sunday morning teaching time. I'm Pastor Larson, and tomorrow is Memorial Day. And so with that in mind, I would like for us to pray together for our country, thank the Lord for those who died in service of our country, and thank the Lord for all the benefits that He's given us by way of being able to live where we live when we live. And so if you would, please join with me in prayer now. Father in heaven, Lord, you in your providence have guided and ordered and directed everything, Lord, and you will continue to do that. Lord, you work all things according to the counsel of your will, your word says. And Lord, part of that is our lives. We don't choose when we're born. We don't choose when we die. We don't choose the place that we live when we're born, or Lord, or the parents that we're born to, or the state of affairs that we're born into, God. These things are the product of your sovereignty, Lord, of your specific directing of the course of human history according to your will. And Lord, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, Lord, in your providence, you have placed us where you have. Lord, thank you for the men and women that serve our country now. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness and their diligence, God, as well as the things that they sacrifice and give up to be able to do that and to work and protect our freedoms. Lord, thank you so much for those that have died in service to our country. Lord, countless brave men and women have put themselves in the line of fire and have sought to God, to be a blessing to our country, to preserve its ideals, to uphold its values. And Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you that they willingly chose to do that, and God, that they undertook it faithfully. Lord, we ask that you would be with the families of those and friends of those that have been lost in war. Lord, we pray that you would bless and comfort them tomorrow as they think through the sacrifice that their loved ones have made. We pray that they would remember them with honor, knowing that that there is a country that is very, very thankful, Lord, for their service. And Lord, again, we thank you for the blessing of living where we do, of having men and women that have served and have helped to preserve our rights. Lord, we have many things that many other countries don't have, many rights and freedoms that we are afforded, Lord, that others do not have. We think about our brothers and sisters in other countries where their churches are being raided and shut down, where they are being killed for their faith or imprisoned, Lord. And we, in your grace and your mercy, don't have to deal with that, God. It is a kindness that we don't deserve. Lord, we aren't entitled to this anymore than anyone else is. And just in your providence, Lord, you have us where you have us, and we are thankful. Lord, we do ask that you would please bless our country. We ask that you would please be with our leaders, Lord. Help them to lead and govern righteously and justly. We pray that you would save those of our leaders that don't know you, Lord, and that they would determine to rule in a manner that is consistent with your word, in a way that brings you glory and is for the good of those people that they serve. Lord, we pray that you would preserve our safety and our rights. Lord, that our leaders would govern in such a way as to preserve the freedoms that we have, Lord, and not to work against them. Lord, we ask that you would please be with our nation as we seem to be more divided now than many of us have ever experienced in our lifetime. There are many opinions on how things should work, Lord, and it seems that political expediency is ruling the majority of the decisions that are made. But Lord, we recognize that that even those who govern, govern according to your providence. Lord, that you are guiding and directing, and that no one is out of your control, that we have the leaders we have because you have caused them to be in their positions. And so, Lord, we submit this situation to you. We ask that you would heal the divide, Lord, that you would work in hearts and minds and help us to be charitable and kind to one another as we work these things out. And Lord, we ultimately pray, God, that you would be pleased to bring revival to our country, that you would save many, that you would grant repentance and faith to lost sinners, and that we would have unity, but we would have unity, God, because we have it in Christ, that we would know that we are guilty, that we deserve death and hell for our sin, but that you and your loving kindness sent your Son to die in the place of wretched sinners and to rise again for us. Lord, I pray that you would work and heal our nation, but that you would do it because we're in Christ. And so please, God, we ask that you would bring that about. And Lord, we ask also that as we live day in and day out in this country, and as we consider the things that we see before us in the news and all of this, Lord, that we would ultimately live not first and foremost as citizens of America, but as citizens of heaven. Lord, that we would understand that while we are here and we're very grateful for the freedoms that we do have, Lord, that we are passing through, that we are sojourners, that this earthly life is simply an inn on our way to our heavenly home. And so, God, we ask that as we live like that, as we live as though we are citizens of God's kingdom, that we would be the best citizens here in America. Lord, that we would be the best neighbors, the most loving, the most kind, the most sacrificial, the most humble, the most charitable, Lord, the most caring. And God, that you would work these things out in us by your Spirit. Help us to live in a way that that accurately reflects the thankfulness of those who have served and given up their lives for our country, but God, ultimately in a way that best reflects Christ and his loving sacrifice for us. Lord, we ask you for all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for joining us. I want to briefly remark on some of the comments that we heard on Friday from our president. I sent an email out to the members and attenders that we have on our email list. So if you received that, then great. If you didn't but would like to receive those emails, then please go ahead and either call in or contact either Stacy or I via email, and we'll make sure that you get added to the list. But I just want to let you know that we are hoping to meet, the deacons are, in an emergency type meeting. Normally we meet at the first Monday of the month, but we're going to meet next week, hopefully Tuesday evening, so that we can discuss and work through some of these things and figure out what this might mean for us as to when we're going to meet or not. The comments that had come out over the past week from our governor's office had stated that churches were in the fourth phase of the reopening plan, and each phase is 2 weeks long. And so what that means is that that would put us at reopening towards the end of June, around June 26th, I think. Now, that said, they left it open for the possibility that religious gatherings would be able to happen in smaller numbers. So they made the announcement that we were in phase four on Monday, and then on Wednesday, they said that we could meet in groups of 10. So we were already talking about what we might be able to do in groups of 10, and so there will at least probably be some update regarding that this week. And then we had the comments on Friday. So what happens, though, is when this stuff gets kind of dropped like a bomb on Friday, it kind of fizzles out over the weekend, and you don't get a really good handle on information until everybody kind of comes back the next week, and we have a longer weekend with the holiday tomorrow. So all that to say, we're going to discuss it, and we're going to hopefully come to some helpful decisions and updates that we can give you guys on Wednesday. So stay tuned, and I will at least be emailing out an update on Wednesday. And again, if you'd like to receive those emails, go ahead and contact us here in the at the church. Otherwise, we might be doing another Facebook Live or something like that to let everyone know. So please be in prayer for us as we seek to have wisdom and come to a good and honoring decision before the Lord. All right. Now, looking to our text, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 2 today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, if you can go ahead and turn there. We're only actually going to look at part of verse 2. I know it's slow going when we only look at one verse, and today we're only going to look at part of a verse. But going slow through these qualifications, I think, is going to be particularly helpful for us. Imagine, ladies, imagine you have your great-great-grandmother's wedding ring. And imagine that she happened to be a fairly wealthy woman, so it's a beautiful ring with this massive, crystal-clear diamond in it. And for whatever reason, you've chosen not to wear it, but you keep it safe, in a safe, maybe tucked up on top of a shelf in your closet. Now, when your daughters are little and they're playing dress-up, and you let them put on some of your old shoes or dresses, and they ask for jewelry to pretend with, do you get out great-great-grandma's wedding ring for them to put on and play pretend with? No. That stays tucked away until one day when one of them is an adult. You let their fiancé give it to them as their wedding ring. As little children, they haven't arrived yet at the point where they can attain that ring. It's simply too valuable to let your children play with it. Men, imagine that you have an amazing car, right? I'm personally not a car guy, but you know, pick one that's super rare, super fast, super expensive. One that you would only own if you were incredibly wealthy, and you might even only own one time, right? That's the sort of thing that you'd only own once in your life. So imagine then that your son turns 16. He gets his license, and it's a Friday afternoon, and he wants to go away for the weekend with his friends on a road trip and wants to take your super rare, super fast, super expensive car to do it. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You toss him the keys to the minivan, and then you tell him he has to be home by 8. That's what you do, right? You don't give him the keys to the super expensive car. In both cases, there is something that should be aspired to, right? The wearing of the ring, the driving of the car, these things, because of their nature, shouldn't be low-hanging fruit. They shouldn't be on the lower shelf for just anyone to have access to or to take. They are important. They are valuable. They require incredible responsibility. And the same is true for the office of an overseer. So Paul in 1 Timothy is writing to Timothy, who he's stationed to Ephesus, who is helping to pastor the churches in the city of Ephesus out of a number of issues. And he's writing so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. We see this. This is the theme verse from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And we've seen issues regarding false teachers in this letter so far. We've seen issues regarding elitism in their prayers, disruption in their worship services. So they have problems, and not only do they have problems, but they have leadership problems specifically. So we saw last week from 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that those who aspire to the office of overseer desire a noble task. We saw that an overseer is an elder or a pastor within the church. Those three terms, elder, shepherd, pastor, overseer, they are synonymous. They mean the same thing. And we also saw that there is supposed to be more than one. There's supposed to be a plurality in the church, and that their job entails praying, teaching God's word, and shepherding the flock. That is what they do. And Paul calls this a noble task. It's a beautiful task, a fitting task. It is a gem that shouldn't just be doled out to anyone. This is super important. You don't simply hand over great-grandma's ring. You don't simply hand over the keys. The men who would aspire to this office need to show themselves qualified, and they need to show themselves qualified according to God's word. And we're going to be looking at what those qualifications are starting this morning. So again, before we get in, my quick little caveat, we have a group of men here at our church that we call deacons, but whom we expect to function within the church in the capacity of elders. And so rather than constantly kind of going back and forth and saying deacons, I mean elders throughout the sermon, I'm just saying it up here at once. When I say elders, you must be this, or elders, you must do that, I am referring to myself as well as the six other men that we call deacons. So if you would, go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we will pray and get into this great text together. God's word says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this time when we get to look into your word together. Lord, we ask that by your grace and your mercy that you would please use this time for the building up of your body. I pray that us men who function in this capacity within your church would be convicted, Lord, that we would be repentant as we see where we might be failing, and Lord God, that we would seek to serve you in greater ways. Lord, I pray that you would use this for all of us as well. As we look at this, God, that we would see these things as things that we all need, Lord, that we all need to strive to attain. And so, Father, please bless me as I teach. Help us, God, as we hear your word now. In your son's name I pray, amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, I want us to see two of the qualifications for elders so that we can have qualified elders leading our church to the glory of God. And our first principle is that we need to know the elders must be above reproach. Know the elders must be above reproach. Paul writes, starting in verse 2, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." So now, when you read the word therefore in Scripture, you should always ask, what is the therefore therefore? And as I said earlier, Paul says, what Paul says in verses 2 through 7 is in light of what he said in verse 1. Overseers must be these things. Because this is a noble task. The task requires these things. It is, if it's a beautiful task, then it should be carried out by those whose lives match that beauty. If it's a noble task, it should be carried out by those whose lives match that nobility. And so we have a list of qualifications. And Paul says, therefore, an overseer must be. So we can just stop here for a second and observe this. This is a non-negotiable. It's not an option, what Paul is about to say. Paul isn't setting down a list of suggestions that maybe, perhaps, possibly Timothy and the churches in Ephesus can kind of, sort of put in place if they feel like it. That's not the case. Elders must be this way. There is no squish in what Paul is saying. He is being super clear. And the word translated must here gives the sense of obligation, compulsion, necessity. This is what pastors, elders, overseers must be. And you could think about the context in the church at Ephesus, how necessary it is for them to actually adhere to these things. It is by deviating away from these things that they have found themselves in much of the mess that they are in. This word must here governs the whole of verses 2 through 7. So it governs verses 2 through 3, And then you see the word again in verse 4, and then again in verse 6, and again in verse 7. When you see repetition in Scripture, it should cause your antenna to go up, and you should be paying attention and understanding that the author is trying to communicate something through the repetition. So when you look at all of the qualifications in this list, you should think elders must be all of these things. Just like soldiers have to meet physical requirements, you know, tactical and weapons-related requirements and so on, they aren't fit for battle unless they meet these requirements. The same is true for elders in the local church. And again, elders must be these things also because Christians are supposed to be these things, right? We're all to be exemplifying the qualities, the traits that are in this list. And the first qualification then that we see in the first half of verse 2 is that elders must be above reproach. Elders must be above reproach. So to be above reproach or irreproachable means that an elder has a blameless character. His life and his conduct is beyond criticism or charge that would make him unfit for his position. You can imagine the elder's life is like the walls around a fortress. If he's above reproach, if the walls of that fortress are tall and thick and solid, the criticisms or accusations that might be lobbed at him will simply bounce off that wall. They're investigated, but they're quickly found to not hold any water. But if he's not above reproach, if he lives his life in a way that's obvious, that has an obvious or glaring sin issues or defects, if the walls of his fortress are a bunch of wood pallets hobbled together with zip ties and bubblegum, then the criticisms will probably land. Now, this isn't to say that your elders aren't sinners. I am still a sinner, and your elders are still sinners. We still need to be going before the Lord, asking him for forgiveness daily for our sin. We need to be going to him daily for grace and mercy to help us not sin and help us put on Christ. But while your pastor and elders aren't sinless, we must not have any obvious defects and sin issues that would disqualify us from our task. Overseers must be above reproach. And two things are helpful for us as we kind of try to understand and unpack what this means. First, this qualification of being above reproach governs all the other qualifications. Okay, it is at the front of the list for a reason. The rest of the qualifications being the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and so on, these are Paul's explanation of what it looks like to be above reproach. So this qualification is basically the fountainhead that all of the other qualifications flow out of. The second thing is that this qualification of being above reproach acts like a bookend with the last qualification in verse 7. So go ahead and look down at verse 7. We read there, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Okay, so you can see how these have overlapping meanings. The elder must be above reproach. He must not have any obvious defect, which would lead to having a good reputation, being thought well of by outsiders. Right, so these two qualifications hem in the rest of the qualifications. They are the bookends of elder qualifications. Think about, again, what's going on in the churches in Ephesus. You have false teachers wrangling about speculations of genealogies and myths. Teachers have swerved away from love and the stewardship of the gospel. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience. Some in the churches are being elitist in their prayers, not praying for the salvation of all groups of people. There's disruptions in their services. Some of the men are getting angry as they lead in prayer when they're together. Some of the women are dressing scandalously in their services or even teaching, like acting outside of God's ordained role for them within the church. So none of this mess is pleasing to the Lord. But it's also undermines their mission to the unbelieving world around them. In these things, the churches in Ephesus aren't above reproach. They are under the crushing weight of reproach, in fact. And so their example is leaving a stench in the nostrils of the unbelieving world around them. So Timothy and the churches then have to be careful who they choose to be elders. These men must be above reproach, or they will continue to have shepherds leading and teaching the churches further and further into error, and then who also drag Christ through the mud by their example. So this is super, super important, right? So elders, you must be above reproach. There cannot be any obvious defect in your character or conduct before the church or the unbelieving world. And one huge reason for this is that if you don't meet this qualification, it will undermine your shepherding. As we go down through this list today and over the next few weeks, if you're noticeably off in one of these areas, in one of these qualifications, what it will do is it will slowly erode the confidence that the flock has in you as their shepherd. These areas will appear like hairline fractures, small cracks in the dam that will let in just a little bit of water at first, but over time the crack will get bigger. It will become more and more noticeable to those that you're trying to shepherd until eventually their confidence in you will get completely washed out. You'll lack the trust and authority necessary to shepherd God's people properly. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter says this. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing." And so don't hinder your own labor. Don't cut the throat of your sermon or blast the fruit of all that you've been working for by the way you live. You must be above reproach. And so pray that the Lord would keep you from sin, that he would give you grace to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live in a manner that's beyond reproach, beyond obvious defect. Right? So that as lame criticisms that aren't based in fact are lobbed at you, they bounce off the wall of a consistently righteous life. That should be what we're aiming for. And now, this doesn't mean that you should give yourself the good old Pharisee scrub. Okay, you shouldn't just make sure that the outside of the bowl is cleaned up while the inside is still dirty. And it's not good enough to simply look beyond reproach, to simply have the appearance of righteousness. You must actually be above reproach. Whitewashed tombs make terrible shepherds. Again, you're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect. There has only ever been one sinless shepherd over God's people. But there should not be any sense in which a critique can be rightly brought against you that questions your fitness for your position as elder, overseer, shepherd within Christ's church. And you must be above reproach. And because elders must be this way, brothers and sisters in the Lord, you should also be above reproach as well. And for much of the same reasons. You know, parents, consider your homes for a moment. Who has the greatest spiritual impact on your children? It's not the children's ministry here at the church. I mean, definitely not right now. And it's not your youth leaders that faithfully lead our youth ministry. It is you, parents, that responsibility ultimately falls on you. You're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 4. right? So you should be above reproach before your children. Don't cut the throat of your discipleship of your kids by the way you live in front of them. Be above reproach at work. We should all be above reproach in our leisure time, in our conversation. Again, we represent Christ and His church, so we need to seek to live in a way, by God's grace, that is beyond reproach, any obvious defect or criticism. So that is the first qualification. Elders must be above reproach. And again, everything else between it and verse 7 flows out of this primary qualification. And this is the governing principle. This is the queen of the qualifications. If this qualification were on a crown, it would be the center jewel, and all the other qualifications would be clustered around it. So, with that said, let's see what other jewels are on this crown. Okay, what other qualifications does Paul give for what elders are supposed to be in order to be above reproach? And our second principle is know that elders must be faithful to their wives. Know that elders must be faithful to their wives. Looking again at verse 2, we read, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." And now this is an interesting qualification because of the history of interpretation. Some have looked at this text and thought that this was a prohibition against polygamy. Others see it as prohibiting any man who's been married more than once from being an elder. And basically a lot of barnacles have been encrusted on the hull of this ship, right? So we need to think carefully about what exactly does this mean. And first, notice again here the clear expectation that the office of overseer is to be held by men, not women. Paul says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. So he must be a man. Second, the phrase could be translated more literally, one woman man. Now, when you hear that, you have to be careful because that is an idiom in our culture. And we need to keep in mind that what might be an idiom in our culture with a specific meaning may not be an idiom for first century Ephesus with the same meaning. So we want to make sure that we don't take an idea from our time and our culture and mash it on top of the biblical text. Third, we have the same phrase just switched around in 1 Timothy 5 verse 9. Okay, so go ahead and flip to 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 and look there real quick. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, we read, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband." Okay, having been the wife of one husband. That phrase is literally one man, woman. All right, so it's the same as our phrase, but just switched around for women rather than men. So you can go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. With that said, seeing that both those phrases are there, and they are rare, like this is the only time, I believe, in the New Testament where we see these two phrases, that being the case, we should expect that they have the same meaning, okay? Just obviously switched around. For whatever 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 means with being the husband of one wife, it should mean the same thing that we see here with the widow being the wife of one husband in 1 Timothy 5 verse 9. So I'm sure all of you are tracking and nodding your heads with me as I'm going along through this, but just stick in there with me. So what is then the proper understanding of this qualification? Well, some say that it means that an elder must be married. I have a friend that goes to a good church. It's a really good church. But for a while, though they recognized him as meeting all of the other qualifications for eldership, he wasn't allowed to become an elder because he wasn't married. The argument goes, since an elder must be the husband of one wife, if he's not married, he can't be an elder. Right? And right now, John Markowitz is starting to sweat. But there are some good reasons why this isn't what Paul is getting at. First, if you were to say that this meant an elder must be married, then you have to take the same interpretive approach down in verse 4. Verse 4 says, he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Right? The same logic that looks at our phrase in verse 2 and says you must be married then would also say down in verse 4 that an elder must have children. Okay? But this is obviously missing the point. The issue isn't with a particular status of being married or having children. Paul's point is your character in these specific contexts, in these statuses that you hold. The second problem then is with the must be married view is that Paul wasn't married. Right? We don't have, it seems like Timothy probably wasn't married and Jesus wasn't married. Right? So it seems hard to swing that Paul is writing that their elders must be qualified in a way that neither he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, nor our chief shepherd actually was qualified. And then third, also, Paul encourages singleness very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7 in a number of places. So it doesn't seem likely that Paul is saying here that, no, you must be married in order to be an elder. Another view is that this is a prohibition against polygamy. And while I think this is included in what the text actually says, I don't think this gets at the heart of it. Remember again, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Right? So if Paul is prohibiting polygamy with this text, then he must also be saying that a widow could be enrolled for aid from the church so long as she wasn't practicing polygamy. We don't have any evidence from the first century that women would have multiple husbands. So that doesn't seem to fit here. And then another view is that Paul is saying that if a man would be qualified for eldership, that he can only have ever been married once. And this view has been particularly common throughout the history of the church. It was a view held by some of the early church fathers, and probably many of you had heard the same thing before. This isn't uncommon. This would mean that if a man was widowed and then remarried, that he's not allowed to be an elder. More commonly, though, this is applied to say that a man, if he was divorced ever and then remarried, that he's not qualified to be an elder either. But again, I don't believe that this is what Paul is saying. First, there's nothing sinful about being widowed and then remarrying. In Ephesus at this time, one scholar I was reading said that the average age of mortality for women was probably around the age of 35. You imagine that. On average, women died at age 35 in first century Ephesus. The reason being is that there wasn't a whole lot of iron in the Greek diet. And so when they would go through the process of childbearing and giving birth, many, many women died during childbearing. And so if Paul is saying that elders could only have one wife, most of their elders would have then needed to be probably single widowers. Second, in regard to divorce, both Jesus and Paul give legitimate reasons for divorce that allow someone to remarry legitimately. You see this from Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9, and from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If that text, and then third, think about 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 again. If that text and ours mean the same thing, then Paul would be saying that only the widows who only had one husband would be allowed to receive aid. If a lady had married a gentleman and been widowed, and then she remarried properly, and then he died because she had had two husbands, then she wouldn't be allowed to get aid. But in Titus 2, Paul actually tells and encourages the younger widows to remarry. So it would seem strange for Paul to encourage widows to do something that might actually disqualify them from receiving aid later. So with all that said, we've kind of shot those three ducks out of the air. Is there one still flying? And there is. I think what Paul is saying here is that whoever would be an elder must be faithful to his wife. He must be faithful to his wife. He must be lovingly devoted to her and not to other women. And this makes the most sense of this text and 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. The widows could be enrolled for aid who were faithful to their husbands, not flatterers, not adulteresses. So Paul in 1 Timothy 3 isn't concerned about the status of married or not married so much, or the specific number of wives that a man has had, but rather the character, their moral purity, their godliness within their marriage. Were they or are they faithful to their wife? And so what does this look like practically for an elder? What does it look like to be the husband of one wife? Well, if he's the husband of one wife, then he is faithfully devoted to his wife. This means that he shouldn't be addicted to or frequently indulging in pornography. That is adultery. Matthew 5, 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right? So we should see this in the moral purity in that regard. Another form of marital unfaithfulness that can lead someone to be unqualified for the office of overseer is in regards to divorce and remarriage. So this isn't a sermon on divorce and remarriage, so I'm just going to briefly cover this. This always brings up a number of questions, though. So if you have those questions, feel free to send me an email or give me a call sometime this week. Be happy to talk through this stuff with you. But I can't get into all of the questions regarding divorce and remarriage right now, since that's not what the sermon's about and we don't have time. But Scripture gives, again, two specific grounds that permit someone to divorce their spouse. This is adultery and abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. As I stated before, you can see this in Matthew 19, verse 9, from Jesus regarding adultery, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, with abandonment. So, according to Jesus, okay, unless divorce is on those bases, unless to remarry someone other than your spouse is an act of adultery, okay? Unless you've divorced them for one of those two reasons, if you remarry, it is an act of adultery. So if a divorce wasn't on one of those two grounds, and if it wasn't repented of thoroughly, the man that divorced and remarried should not be an elder within the church. Now, we should be careful to note here, though, that there could be instances in which a godly man is divorced on biblical grounds in such a way that shouldn't disqualify him from being an elder. So if he was faithful to his wife and she left him and he did all that he could to save that marriage, but she wouldn't stick around and they divorced, that man, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, is not enslaved. God has called him to peace, is what Paul says in that text. He's been called to peace. He can remarry, right? So even if he remarried, if he's faithful to his current wife, loving her like Christ loves the church, that man can absolutely be an elder if he meets the other qualifications and is gifted and called by the Lord to do so. So divorce doesn't necessarily disqualify someone from the office of overseer, okay? And again, if you have more questions on this topic, feel free to call or email me. We just don't have time to cover them all now. Maybe you're wondering, okay, that's fine, I understand those, but what about the man that's single? Right? How can he demonstrate this qualification? And similar to what's already been said, he needs to be sexually pure. He needs to conduct himself in a manner that is above reproach in regards to the opposite sex. He shouldn't be a flirt. He shouldn't be indulging in pornography. When he does date and get engaged, he should conduct himself honorably and respectfully. He should be a model of what it looks like to date and to be engaged as a believer. And this is an important qualification because this is often where men fail. Okay, it is important for husbands to be one woman men, to be the husbands of one wife, because this is often where men fail. It shouldn't be a surprise that Paul would put this qualification first as he fleshes out what it looks like to be above reproach. Unfaithfulness to one's spouse, sexual sin in general, is a huge temptation for men. So those of you that were here, if you remember, when we came and I candidated back in October of 2017, we had the Q&A over at Beacon Corner, and Pastor Klug asked me, do we have permission if you're unfaithful to your wife to take you outside and shoot you? I'm not sure if that's an exact quote, but it was something like that. And I, of course, said yes, because, well, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, right? This is biblical. The reason why Pastor Klug would ask that tongue-in-cheek question, which probably wasn't very tongue-in-cheek, the reason for it is because this is a huge temptation for men. He was essentially asking me, how do you fit with 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 in regards to being a husband of one wife? And for that reason, elders, you need to be leading the church as models in this area. You must be faithful to your wives. You need to conduct yourselves like it would be better to gouge out your eye than give yourself over to lust in your heart and be thrown into hell. Matthew 5, 28 through 29. You need to keep your way far from the adulteress, knowing that her house leads down to the chambers of death. Proverbs 5, verse 8 and 7, verse 27. You need to drink water from your own cisterns, flowing water from your own well. Proverbs 5, verse 15. And you need to rejoice in the wife of your youth, knowing that your ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all your paths. Proverbs 5, 18 and 21. You must be faithful to your wives. And if you are single, you need to conduct yourself with holiness and righteousness in all of your dealings with women, both in and outside of the church. And again, though, this goes for all of us. God's people should be holy as He is holy, and God isn't holy over here and not over there, right? He isn't holy at this time and not at that time. God's holiness is consistent. It is thorough. All of Him is holy all of the time. And so again, consider Proverbs 5, verse 21. As Solomon warns his son against adultery, he says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Doesn't matter how dark the room is when you're on your computer. It doesn't matter how far away the brothel or the hotel room is. It doesn't matter that no one else knows or will find out what it is that you're doing with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. God sees every thought, every desire, every fling, as if it was in the middle of Main and Bridge Street at noon on Memorial Day. Like, nothing is hidden from His sight. Right? So if you are caught up in sexual sin, you need to confess and repent of your sin. You need to get right with the Lord, and you need to get help. Talk to your deacon, talk to a deacon, contact me. Don't continue in your sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, that neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is super sober to think about. And if you don't know Christ, know that you are guilty before God because of your sin. You have earned His righteous anger because of your sin, but if you turn from it, if you trust in Christ, if you put all of your hope in Jesus' death on the cross in your place and His resurrection from the dead, you will be saved, the scriptures say. You will be delivered from the eternal judgment of God, and you'll be forgiven for every single wicked thought and deed that you've ever committed or ever will commit. And consider how amazing that is, that all of our thoughts, all of our desires, every deed that we've committed that is grievous and goes against the will of God, the righteous will of God, is forgiven in Christ. Right? If you are in Christ and you're racked with guilt, crushed underneath of it, remember David's words in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He goes on later to say that the steadfast love of God surrounds those who trust in him. We must all be faithful to our spouses if we're married. And those of us that aren't married, we should seek to be morally pure before the Lord in all of our dealings with the opposite sex. And finally, just to kind of finish off this point, as a church, we cannot adopt or assume the world's views on divorce and remarriage. This is one of the absolute, or this is one of the reasons why it is absolutely necessary for the church to follow this specific qualification here, that elders be the husband of one wife. Elders who don't meet this qualification are not going to be able to effectively lead the church in biblical faithfulness on these issues, and the pull of the world and the lies of Satan are entirely too strong otherwise. Right? So men, you have to be the husband of one wife. You have to be faithful to your wives. So what have we learned this morning? The task of being an overseer in Christ's church is a noble one, and because of that, elders must be qualified. There are no other options. Elders must be above reproach. You must live lives according to the scriptures that are free from obvious defect, that don't bring reproach upon yourself, the church, or your Savior. And part of that means being faithful to your wives. We are to love them as Christ loved the church. We're to have eyes and a heart that is for our wives and our wives alone. And as we, by God's grace, seek to model Christ, our chief shepherd in these things, so you, the congregation, also must be careful to live lives that are above reproach, in which you are faithful to your spouses, in which you exhibit sexual purity before the Lord. So may the Lord give us grace as we seek to follow his word in these things. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you, God, for the way that you have structured and ordered your church. Lord, thank you for the gift that the church is. Many of us are feeling, particularly now, maybe more than we ever have, just how important and primary the role of the church is in our lives and in our walk with Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help myself and my fellow elders, Lord, as we seek to be faithful to these things. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from sin. Give us grace, Lord, to love and trust you, to seek to be obedient to you in all things, Lord, to live lives that are above reproach, and to be faithful to our wives, God. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we do this, God, please bless this congregation. I pray that we as a whole would grow in greater and greater faithfulness, that as we go to work, as we parent, as we spend time with friends and family and go about our lives in the different areas and contexts that you've placed us in, Lord, that we would do so as men and women who are above reproach, who live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, where it's evident that these are Christ followers. These are Christians who dearly love their Savior and have turned away from their sin and who have staked their entire eternal soul on him. And Lord, I pray that as we do this also, that it would be evident in our marriages and the ways that we conduct ourselves as men and women, Lord, with purity, Lord, that we would live with holy lives, righteous lives before all. Lord, we love you. Lord, thank you for your word. It's in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for tuning in. Normally, I have a couple songs to cue up and play for you now if you're on the live stream. I don't have those, but they are on the church's website, or they are on the church's Facebook page. So if you haven't made it over there yet to see those, please go ahead and do that. And again, hopefully have some updates for you this week. So please be in prayer for us again. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Until next time, God bless.